If you please find in your Bibles this morning the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. And we want to, by the help of God, mention three things that the Apostle Paul tells us here about a Christian. So that's what we're going to talk about. Three things Paul tells us in this opening verse about a Christian. So please read with me this opening verse. I want you to focus on it. I want you to let it sink into your heart this day. Look at it. Let's read it together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I'll read it again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord's word be a blessing to all of our hearts for Christ's sake. As most of you may be aware, the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, from 54 AD to 57 AD, and he obviously had a great love for this church which he had founded. It is not surprising, therefore, that during his imprisonment in the city of Rome, 61 through 63 AD, his thoughts turned to those saints, and he wrote to them this wonderful letter. And the letter we have before us is a masterpiece. It's a tremendous New Testament epistle, and it is one of Paul's 4 prison epistles. So when he penned these words, he was a prisoner. He didn't allow his circumstances to put him off, to distract him from his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So when you read through the book of Ephesians, please keep in mind, Paul was a prisoner in Rome when he penned these words. Now the church at Ephesus was like any other church in that it had its problems. Where you have people, you will always have problems. But at the time this epistle was written, there appeared to be no major difficulties in the church at Ephesus or any problems in the surrounding congregations associated with the church in Ephesus. Now, some commentators believe that this was actually a circular letter sent not only to the church in Ephesus but to other churches in that area, as Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. That is a very distinct possibility. Now, if you have read carefully through the book of Ephesians, you will have discovered that it presents a worthy and exalted view of God. And if you haven't carefully read through these 6 chapters, I would ask you to take the time to read it carefully. And this will be impressed upon your mind. In these chapters, Paul presents a worthy and exalted view of his Redeemer. 12 times over in his epistle, Paul mentions the word grace. This book is all about grace. This book is all about God's marvelous grace. It's all about God's amazing grace. Now, chapters 1 through 3 deal with the Christian and his blessings. It outlines for us our wealth in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, deals with the Christian and his behavior. That's our walk in Christ. And then chapter 6, verses 10 through 24, deal with a Christian and his battles. That's our warfare in Christ. This is a good way to outline or summarize the book of Ephesians. So in a nutshell, the book is about the Christian and his blessings. It's about the Christian and his behavior. It's about the Christian and his battles. So if anyone asks you after the service, what is the book of Ephesians all about? In this threefold way, you'll be able to give to them a summary of what the book's all about. It's about our wealth in Christ, our walk in Christ, and our warfare in Christ. Paul starts by describing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he commences by stating his credentials for writing. If this were not so, we would be wasting our time reading the book of Ephesians. He then adds that he was an apostle by the will of God, and that speaks of his confirmation for writing, because he was chosen by God to be an inspired penman to preserve for the church in all ages the great doctrines of the faith outlined in this marvelous book. Then he addressed his letter to the saints, and that speaks of his cause for writing this epistle, to edify the church. That's what I want to do today. I want to seek to edify the body of Christ. I want to seek to exalt Christ today. I want to magnify his grace. And I want you to understand what you have in Christ. I want you to understand how you ought to walk in Christ. And at the same time understand something of the warfare that you will encounter as you walk as a child of God in this world. And in the opening verse, Paul says three things about the Christian. And we want to focus on these three things this morning. What does Paul tell us about the Christian? First of all, he tells us about the life that we live. He describes the Christian as a saint. He was writing to the saints. Over 60 times in the New Testament, believers are called saints. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this term or this expression 9 different times. And the New Testament word for saint is derived from a word hagios, which simply means a holy one. Paul usually applied this term to the true child of God, not merely to someone who has a head knowledge of these things, not to someone who merely professes faith in Jesus Christ. He uses this term when he addresses true believers, true children of God. And I want to ask you now, are you a true child of God? Do you belong to him? Does he belong to you? Or is it just merely a head knowledge? Is Christianity real to you? Are you a biblical saint? Are you a saint in the biblical sense of the word? Are you a holy one? The primary meaning of the word is to set apart or separate it. The Old Testament equivalent is the Hebrew word kadosh, and that is translated holy or set apart in various places. It was used of the priests who were set apart unto God, who were holy individuals. The word was used of the holy place in the tabernacle. Again, the emphasis is upon the holy place. And it was also used of the nation of Israel, because Israel was holy unto the Lord. So that gives you an idea of how the word is used in the Old Testament, and of course how it is used in the New Testament. But as a result of the rejection of Christ by the nation, the title was transferred to the church. The church today is the Israel of God, a holy people, a people set apart by grace, a people separated unto the Lord. So the church today is the Israel of God, and we as the people of God comprise the church of Jesus Christ. And as saints, we ought to live to glorify God. In other words, we ought to live holy lives that bring honor and praise to the triune God. In the New Testament, the word saint therefore refers to those who have been separated by grace and by the death of Christ from sin unto righteousness, from death unto life, from darkness unto light. So have you passed from death unto life? Have you passed from darkness unto light? Have you passed from sin into righteousness? Do you enjoy the standing before God, complete in him, justified fully by him? If you cannot answer in the positive way, then you must still be in your sin, and you cannot claim this title to be a saint of God. The word saint has been perverted by the Roman Catholic Church, of course, the papist doctrine of praying for and worshipping the saints, so-called, is without foundation. It has no scriptural basis at all, and it needs to be exposed as a falsehood. Now, even some of God's people get very irritated when preachers come out and say these horrible things about the Roman Catholic Church. By no stretch of the imagination is the Roman Catholic Church a Christian church, and by no stretch of the imagination is the Pope a man of God. At least we could say that as far as the church is concerned, he's the Antichrist in the church. Spurgeon once said, and he was a Baptist, he said that you could arrest the Pope on suspicion of being the Antichrist. He certainly is the Antichrist in the church. He knows nothing of God's saving grace in his life, and he has upon his hands the blood of millions of Roman Catholics scattered throughout the world. He is an impostor. He doesn't know the mind of Christ. He has no power to forgive sins. He's not a man of God. So we've got to be clear about that. And the Roman Catholic Church needs to be exposed for what it really is. It's falsehood. It doesn't bring us to God. It never did, and it never will. Christ is the only mediator of the covenant, and the Bible certainly does forbid the worship of the saints. Now, the Roman Catholic Church frequently canonizes special people whose services have been considered to be outstanding. Once this is done, thereafter, Catholics refer to them as saints. But did you know I'm called Saint Derek? Ken is called Saint Ken, Saint Fred, Saint Gary, Saint Anne, Saint Judy. It's applicable to all the redeemed of God, to all in the family of God, to all who are part of the body of Christ. We're all saints. When Paul wrote to the church in the city of Rome, he wrote to the saints who were there. He was writing to the church family. The church family here makes up the church. We're all saints in the sight of God. But Paul also describes these people to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Not all saints are faithful. We've got to emphasize that. He's writing to faithful saints. Not all saints are faithful. And the word that is used here for faithful is the Greek word pistos. And it can have either an active meaning, trusting or having faith, or a passive meaning, trustworthy or being faithful. And one author suggests that both senses, belief and fidelity, appear to be blended together. So if we have faith in Christ, then we go on to prove to be faithful to Christ. But some of the people of God who know Christ the Savior do not necessarily manifest faithfulness. They're not trustworthy. They're not reliable. They're not dependable. They're not loyal to the cause of Jesus Christ. And so we've got to see this, that all saints are not necessarily faithful. The fact that we are set apart ones should inspire us to walk worthy of our high calling in Christ. There's a life to live. There's a walk to walk. From God's side, believers are set apart ones. From man's side, believers are faithful. Now, the writer of this epistle had two names. The name that we come to know him by is Saul, and the name that was given to him after his conversion was Paul. Saul was the Hebrew name, and Paul is the Greek name. Saul was his name before his conversion, and Paul was the name given to him after his conversion. Before his conversion, he was Saul. And the first time that we meet with Saul in the Bible is in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. We see him as a persecutor of the church. He's holding the coats for those who stoned Stephen to death. He's opposing Christ. Saul means asked. Samuel was asked of God. The names are related. Paul means little. And the first time this name appears is in Acts 13, verse 9, and we discover he's a preacher for the church. There's a change wrought by grace. He became known in the church as Paul, the little one in the service of Christ. He had been changed by grace. When we meet him, he was high and haughty and mad against the church. Then when he got converted, he became a little man, a humble little man, an insignificant little man who through his ministry turned the known world upside down through his preaching. His life was changed. He had been changed by grace. Have you experienced this change by grace? The proof of being a Christian is not necessarily in what I say, but rather by what I show. Now, of course, the language and the life both will be changed. It's not what I have in my head that really counts, but what I have in my heart. The book of Ephesians is all about doctrine and duty. Doctrine is the foundation of the Christian life, and duty is the force of the Christian life. I live out what I believe in my life. It's living a life, you see. Many want a passport to heaven, but they don't want to have the responsibility of living the life of a citizen of heaven. They want to have an insurance policy, but they don't want to have to pay the premiums. There's a life to live. We're holy people. We are separated unto God through the gospel of grace. We are set apart ones in a service. There's a life to live. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here when he addresses the saints in Ephesus. He's stressing this. You've got to realize who you are. You've been separated by grace unto Christ to fulfill his purpose on earth for you. To live a separated life, a holy life, a godly life. This is the life we are to live. That's what Paul tells us about the Christian. Christians are saints. Second thing we notice here is the Lord that we love. Because as you read here, you will discover that Christians are in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints, we have covered that, which are at Ephesus, we'll come to that in a moment or two, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that phrase, in Christ, is a key phrase in the book of Ephesians. In fact, it is a key phrase in all of Paul's epistles. It appears 15 times in this very first chapter of the book. It's the most significant phrase in the whole book, appearing about 90 times. And it refers to the mystical union of believers with Christ. That simply means that we have access to all that he has and all that he is as his people because of our union with him. It corresponds with John 15, the portion there that deals with the vine and the branches. That illustration teaches us that we are personally and vitally united to Christ as the branches are united to the vine and to the members of the body. Thereby, we are united to all of God's people. That's why we are to love one another. That's why we are to bear one another's burdens. Yes, we are to love Christ with all of our hearts, but we are to love even the people of God around about us in this congregation. We all have different personalities, different things about us that can be off-putting. But we are to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of God. You know, it's hard to love some of God's people at times, the way they treat other people. Attitudes can hurt, and sometimes it's hard to reconcile the way people live and what they profess with the way they treat other people. We're to love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. To be part of the body of Christ is to be related to him. It is to be related to all the members of his body. And the significance of these words, in Christ, is that a believer is made one with Christ. Becoming one with Christ is similar to what happens to copper and zinc when they are combined. They become an alloy known as brass, which is neither copper nor zinc. And in such a state, the copper is made one with the zinc, and the zinc is made one with the copper, so that together they constitute brass. This is what we have in him. We are related to the God of heaven through faith. We have access to all that he is and all that he has done for us. This is our inheritance. This is what we have. The riches of grace, the riches of Christ. This is what we have in union with him. And we've used this simple illustration that emphasizes this great point. To be in Christ means to love him, to be at one with him, to trust him, to serve him. It means to be part of him, and he is part of us. It speaks of an amazing and unique relationship that we have with Christ. And we can never be separated or severed from the head. He's the head, we're the body. An indissoluble union exists. I am his and he is mine. I am the branch in the vine. I'm drawing strength for my life to make me fruitful in the service, appropriating by faith what is mine in him, what has been purchased for me. To be in Christ means that we have accepted the sacrifice, his sacrifice, as payment for our sins. Our rap sheet contains every sinful thought, attitude, or action we've ever committed. No amount of self-cleansing can make us pure to warrant forgiveness and a relationship with a holy God. God is infinitely holy. At different times, men in the Bible had to take the shoes from off their feet because the ground they stood on was holy ground because they were standing in the presence of God. The people were not allowed to approach the Mount of Sinai because of the glory of God. Take the shoes from off your feet. However filthy that, Have we ever felt that all in the study, in the kitchen? Have we ever sensed the presence of God in such a way that we just prostrate ourselves in the dust because we're in the presence of God? This is what we have. We have direct access to the throne of grace. We find acceptance in His sight. We have an audience with the King whenever we so desire. When we come to God's house, please remember we're coming into the presence of God. Exercise yourself cautiously and carefully in the house of God. And when we come to worship Him, let's come with hearts prepared to adore the God of our salvation. I think we've lost something of God's fear these days. We have lost something of that. Oh, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. We've lost something of that awe in the presence of God. Something of that fear, that godly fear, that awesome fear of God. When the Lord came down and filled the temple in the days of Solomon with His glory, how did Solomon feel? God had come down. Oh, if we were to gather here some of these Sunday mornings, we had an experience like that, God coming down, you would just slip off your seat, down on your knees before God in tears, and worship the Lord. He's a holy God. In our natural states, we are enemies of God. When we accept His sacrifice on our behalf, He switches accounts with us. He exchanges our list of sins for His perfect account that is pleasing to God. And when we accept His sacrifice on our behalf, He takes my account, He makes it His own, and He gives to me His imputed righteousness. He pays it into my account to give me a perfect standing before God. That's an awesome thought. It's a glorious thought. I stand in the presence of God complete because of Christ. The old account has been settled at the cross. He paid the price. He offered the atonement to God. He turned away God's wrath from me. He atoned for all of my sins. Every last sin, every last stain is gone. And I today have a clean slate because of grace. To enter the presence of a holy God, we must needs be covered with the righteousness of Christ. And in Christ means that God no longer sees our imperfection. He sees us as being righteous in His Son. So the God of heaven, who knows all things, He sees us, not in our sin, but He sees us in Christ. He therefore sees us as being righteous in Christ, right with God in Christ. Therefore, when I pray, He answers my prayers. When I seek Him, He comes to my aid. He sees me in His Son. And because of that, He's gracious to me. He lavishes blessing after blessing upon me. He enriches me by His grace each day. He never leaves me. He will never forsake me. He will take me into His house one day because I'm in Christ. We are rich in Christ today because of Him, because of His grace, because of His mercy. Only in Christ is our sin debt cancelled. Only in Christ is our relationship with God restored. Only in Christ is our eternity secured. I'm as good as in heaven today. I'm still on earth. I'm still alive. One day I will die. One day I will depart the scene of time. But my eternal destiny is settled. It is secure. Not because of something I ever did, something I ever prayed. No, because of grace. Free grace. God's grace. The grace that Paul speaks about here in Ephesians. Because of the wealth we have in Christ. Because of the riches we have in Christ, we have been raised from spiritual death, and we have been seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's a wonderful thought. My elder brother is in glory, at the right hand of God the Father, and upon the merits of His finished work on the cross, he's praying, Lord, send down rivers of blessing upon my child. We're in the family of God the Father. We are in the body of God the Son. We are in the temple of God the Holy Spirit. What more could we want? What more do we need? Signed, sealed, and delivered. A full pardon, a free pardon. We're in Christ. Finally, got to come to the last point. The location where we labor. Christians are not only in Christ, they are also, for the time being, in the world. And the place where these saints were living was in Ephesus. The location where we labour, and the location wherever we labour, is where we are found at. It may be Orlando, it may be Northern Ireland, it may be Jamaica, it may be somewhere else. That is where we labour for him. Now, the city of Ephesus was a great city. It had about 350,000 inhabitants. It was one of the great cities of Asia Minor. It was a centre for the worship of the goddess Diana, so it had a cult following. It was a wealthy commercial centre located on an ample harbour that invited world trade. The Temple of Diana was one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world, and her worship was jealously guarded by the people responsible for maintaining her temple. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire and the key city in that particular area. No wonder the Apostle Paul decided to stay 3 years in this place, and from that city the gospel spread into all Asia. So you can imagine the kind of place it was. And this little man, the man who once was called Saul, who became Paul, one day little Paul, that little man in the service of God, came to this prominent city and he began to preach the gospel of grace. And from that metropolis, the gospel spread into all Asia, with the result that many other churches were founded through the ministry of the word. So Ephesus was a great religious city, a great political city, a great commercial city, standing at the crossroads where the trade routes of the East and the West converged or met. And one day the gospel was preached there, and a blow was dealt to paganism and to false religion. The power of the preached word made the difference. Put yourself into Paul's shoes for a moment, coming into this great metropolis with a message. Where would you start? You know that there's this worship of the goddess Diana. The people are infatuated with this worship. How am I going to make any progress here? But that was the occasion where God placed him at that point of time. Sam Gordon, in his book in Ephesians, described Ephesus as a sailor's favourite port, a prodigal's paradise, a policeman's nightmare, a preacher's graveyard. So you can imagine the kind of place it was. Yet it pleased God to direct the footsteps of the Apostle Paul to this very city, to preach the gospel, to declare the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, to take on the cultists, to take on the worshippers of Diana, to take on the silversmiths in the city, and to declare the glorious gospel of grace. Now, Diana was the goddess of fertility, and her worship was famous throughout the Mediterranean world and attracted many visitors. And the religious tourists flocked into Ephesus and they bought their little silver models of the temple to take home as souvenirs. People come to Orlando and they go to Disney World and they buy all these trinkets, Mickey Mouse and Minnie Mouse and everything else. And they're taking millions of dollars worth of goods home to the various places where they live. That's the way it was in Ephesus. Only they were taken away, not a mouse, they were taken away, these silver models of the temple. But such was the success of the Apostle Paul in preaching, and so numerous were the converts to Christianity, that the sale of these silver shrines was declining, and Demetrius, the leading silversmith in the city, opposed the gospel and opposed the Apostle Paul. And to paraphrase things in verse 26 of Acts 19, he said, Paul taught that these man-made gods are no gods at all. And he was right when he said, our trade will lose its good name if Paul continues preaching this gospel message that he has been preaching. Their pockets were hit, you see. They were losing trade. They were losing business. And not only was their profits in free fall, but their attitudes towards the silversmiths were shifting as well. And increasing numbers of people considered the craft of the silver temples without value. Where the church grows rapidly, some people will lose out financially. And if we were to experience mass conversions in the United States of America, I am sure that certain leisure and entertainment businesses would suffer. the tick of the lottery would plummet. And if Japan became substantially Christian, many Shinto shrines and Buddhist temples would lose support, and Shinto and Buddhist priests might experience a drop in number. And if God were to visit America as he has done in the past, the same thing will happen. The sin trade would lose out. And that's why social media is against the gospel, to gain the support of the world. And that's why they're all geared against the gospel. People whose profits fall when the gospel is successful prove to be the most stringent opponents of Christianity. So Paul comes to this place. He goes into the synagogue. He begins to preach. The people say, "Paul, why don't you stay a little bit longer and continue to teach and preach the word?" He said, "No, I've got to move on somewhere else." But he said, "I'll come back again." He returned, and he stayed there for 3 years. For the first 3 months there, he went into the synagogue and he taught, and then he faced opposition there. And they had to relocate. He had to move away from the synagogue, and then he went to the school of a man called Tyrannus. And daily for 2 years he taught and preached the gospel. And during that time, he performed many miracles. Many of the people were converted. And as a token of their conversion, they brought out all of their magic books, and they built a bonfire, and they began to burn these things. And that involved a lot of money. And they were getting rid of the little silver shrines. And when this happened, Demetrius led a revolt against Paul. There was almost a riot in the city. And the town clerk had to actually step in and intervene in the whole thing to quell that riot. With the result, Paul had to move. He went preaching Christ and he created a riot. You can see the opposition, the resentment. He had to leave town. He moved on to Macedonia. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for the feast time. So he comes and he bypasses Ephesus. He comes to a place called Miletus, a short distance away from Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, he calls for the elders of the church to give to them final words of encouragement and admonition. He says a fond farewell. And then Paul sails away. I'm talking here about the location where we labor. It wasn't easy for Paul to labor in Ephesus. He faced the riot. He faced the opposition. He faced persecution. He had to move from the synagogue into this particular school. He had to eventually get out of town. It wasn't easy for the believers who were converted to live in that location, but they did. And the church prospered. The opposition came, but the opportunity was presented. And the point I'm emphasizing is this. It may be hard where you live. It may be hard where you work to be a Christian. It never is easy being a Christian. It's never easy, and I think it's becoming more and more difficult. But God has placed you here. God has placed you in this environment, in this area. Just the way the Lord placed these believers in Ephesus. And thank God they stayed, and they stood, and they maintained their testimony in that hard, difficult place. There was opposition, but God gave them the opportunity to stand for him, and they did. God blessed his word in spite of the opposition, and souls were converted. We learn a lot from this opening verse of this marvelous book to the Ephesian church. It tells us about the life we live for saints, separated unto God, to live holy lives. It tells us about the Lord we love, we're in Christ, in union with him, just the way the branches are in the vine to produce fruit for his name. And it tells us about the location where we labor. It may not be easy. It may be difficult. It may be hard. We may be opposed. But it is an opportunity for us to be saints in a dark world. To be lights in a dark world. To be the salt of the earth. And when we do anything for God with God's help and in God's power, then God will do the rest. So the next time you think to yourself, "Well, this is just too hard a place for me to witness for him." And when you think to yourself, "Well, I just can't survive as a Christian here," you remember the location for these believers labored in Ephesus, among the cultists, among the pagan worshippers. 350,000 people, taken up with the worship of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And one little man came with a gospel message that revolutionized the city. Thousands were converted. And from that preaching center, the gospel went into all of Asia, and souls were ultimately saved there. This is what God can do. This is how God works. And as he has worked in the past, so I believe he can work again. Because he's the same yesterday, today and forever. The life we live, the Lord we love, the location where we labor. Thank God for this verse. Thank you, Paul, for writing these words. You were a prisoner. You were suffering. But Paul, we've been blessed listening to what you wrote. Thank God for Paul. Well, thank God best of all for Jesus Christ.